Let's turn in our Bibles to page 1146 of your pew Bible. It's Matthew 26. It's verses 47 to 56. Matthew 26, 47. Uncle Horace.
And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 of the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled? It must happen this." In that hour Jesus said to the multitude, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." And then then all the disciples were shook him and fled.
Our Heavenly Father, as we consider this moment in your Son's life and his willing submission to you, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work a good work in our hearts, do your will in us, conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, make us pleasing to yourself for your honor and glory, and we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, ladies and gentlemen, so what we have today is the beginning of the time of our Lord's sufferings. This is often referred to as his passion, and so don't be confused by the sense of the word. The word passion means suffering, okay? And when it's in relation to the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's from a Latin word that means to suffer. So when we talk about the passion of Jesus Christ, we talk about his suffering. So now his passion begins. He's separated from his companions. He's taken into custody. And from now until the moment he dies, he will be, as he said, in the hands of sinners who will do to him whatever they please. We left the scene last time with the Lord having struggled through, his inner struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, and whatever spiritual dimensions there were to that struggle, that's kind of hidden from our eyes, really, what went through the Lord's spirit at that time. But we did see last week that he won the victory by means of prayer. Long, persistent, devoted prayer. Now I hesitate to say that the Lord was afraid. Matter of fact, I really don't think I can confidently say that the Lord was afraid, although I know I would be afraid if I knew what was coming to me. I just can't bring myself to assert that Jesus could ever be, strictly speaking, afraid of anything, even that terrible pain of the torments he was going to face. There has to be another word for it. And I tried to think of another word for it, and first I thought anxiety, but I don't think that's right either. Some of you have had anxiety, but doesn't anxiety presuppose an uncertainty about the future, right? I don't know if something is going to go terribly wrong. What if this doesn't go the way I would like to go and all is lost? No, there's no possibility of that either, right? The Lord is not anxious. He has always been very confident about the outcome of his mission. In case you missed it, in last week's passage, he said, and you know, nobody took notice of it, but he said, "After I am raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." You know, that doesn't sound like something that a person who was uncertain about the outcome would say. So sorrow, I think, is the right word. It's the word that the scripture uses for our Lord's agony. In him there is a revulsion against having to endure what the coming hours are going to bring, such sin, such wretchedness, degraded brutality of men, humiliation, and most repulsive, I think, to his holy soul, to be made sin. That's what the scripture says. He was made sin for us, and therefore to bear, if I may say it, to bear the hatred of God. Imagine this, to be hated by him who is love, even if it's for a day. How could he not be overwhelmed with sorrow, as the scripture says? Think about a human children. Is there a human child alive who would not cry and grieve over the thought of being despised and scorned by his earthly father? Isn't that one of the most heartbreaking causes of pain and sorrow in the world, this brokenness of relationship between parent and child, you know, the absence of love where love properly belongs? Okay, how much more sorrowful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has only known all his days for eternity, has only ever known uninterrupted harmony with God, his Father, to have to face this moment that must come to pass, a moment when the scripture must be fulfilled that says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He made his soul a sin offering. Okay, the Father intentionally choosing to treat his dear son as if he were guilty of all of the crimes and atrocities of the human race, choosing to have the blood of his son shed, choosing to cause him to be scourged and to be hung up naked in complete disgrace. Yes, for the most noble of causes, but that doesn't make the enduring of the process, it doesn't make the doing of the deed any more pleasant. So dread in Christ's heart, sorrow flooded over our Savior in the garden for a time. However, from here on out, through the whole period of his suffering, from his hands being bound in the garden to the exhale of his last breath on the cross, the Lord, we see, is fully at peace, fully reconciled, and fully resigned to what he must do. Shouldn't he be our example in this all our lives? Considering Peter here, trying to put a stop to this, I was reminded of another time when somebody tried to prevent Jesus from doing something that seemed contrary to common sense at the time. It was when he went to John the Baptist to be baptized. Okay, and John said, well, wait a minute, you know, I should be being baptized by you. You're coming to me to be baptized. And it says that he tried to prevent him. And Jesus said to John, permit it to be so now, to fulfill all righteousness. Do you remember him saying that? Permit it to be so now, to fulfill all righteousness. And to me, this is just a perfect summary of submission to God's will. Okay, permit this to be now. And again, when Peter in the upper room, would have just been an hour or so ago, okay, Peter said, no, no, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. He tried to prevent him, right? And he could have said the same words. Peter, permit this to be so now. You don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will later. This is my Father's will. Okay, he could have said those same words to John the Baptist. You don't understand right now. You will understand later. This is my Father's will. And here in the garden, although perhaps more urgently, he's effectively saying the same thing when they come to arrest him. Put your sword away. Clearly you don't understand what is going on right now. But later you will. This is my Father's will. Okay, we saw the Lord pray his way through his crisis. He had been, upon entering the garden, he had been overwhelmed with sorrow. That's in the past. And now, as awful as the coming hours are going to be, he accepts it all and heroically faces it all without any resistance. Okay, the scripture says that the Lord Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Okay, that's a remarkable thing to say. It's actually a continuation of a passage that we mentioned last week in our discussion. Last week I mentioned this, where it says, in the days of his flesh, after he had offered up prayers and supplications with fervent cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission, though he was God's son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That passage is not saying, of course, that Jesus didn't obey before, right? And he's just now learning how to obey. No, what it's saying is that even in the extremity of the situation that he is now in, facing ultimate abuse and humiliation and torment and death, he was tried and proved to the uttermost, to the last limit. He chose obedience over self-preservation. Okay, and in a manner of speaking, gained an experience that God, the Godhead, the Trinity, had never had before, an experience that, in fact, was impossible to ever occur until God had become incarnate as a man, namely the experience of having to choose between the severe temptation to preserve self or to obey the will of God. Okay? If you go all the way back to the garden, that's the same kind of choice that Adam had, right, isn't it? Adam had a choice between serving himself or obeying God. Well, Adam chose to serve himself. He chose disobedience, and so paradise was lost. Christ redeemed what Adam lost by being obedient, even at this awful price. So from now on until he expires on the cross, this is what we see: obedient Jesus, steady as a rock, firmly set on his course, not one word of retaliation. Never does he say, stop it, please have mercy, no more, as any of us would do. No, he never reaches up in reflex to take the crown off his head, crown of thorns. No, he never recoils. You know what the scripture says: as a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Okay? Watching Jesus here, watching him stride forward to accept his arrest, and watching him, immediately put a stop to the disciples' attempt at violent defense, and warning them, in fact, that violent revolt against authority is bound to bring about a bad end. This all teaches us today, I think, a very important lesson, and I think it's a lesson that's quite hard for the natural man to swallow. It just may be, though, that some of your most important life decisions in the future could depend on learning this lesson well. So I beg you to pay careful attention. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, he must surrender his self-preservation. He must take up his own cross. He must permit certain things to be so now and follow my example. Now, I say, Christians, I say, Americans, that perhaps the most critical test in the remainder of your life will come down to a choice between suffering and self-preservation. And I say this to people who live in a country which has as its founding event a revolution, as well as core values of self-determination, freedom, and rights. Okay, and in fact, we're remembering that revolution and its heroes this week. A revolution that was fought, we believe, for the cause of good and liberty. We don't think that the American Revolution was, as some revolutions are, just a violent grab for power by ambitious hotheads. We believe it was rather fought as a kind of a last resort to redress certain grievances, grievous wrongs, and to achieve a better life for people living on this side of the ocean. But nevertheless, it was fought. The revolution was fought with bayonet and cannon and sword, and with much shedding of blood, and with many fathers and sons lost, blown to pieces on the battlefield, shot through or stabbed, many innocent people harmed. A war, all right? A war with all of the horrors and terrible things and atrocities and viciousness that go with war, along with all of the stories of valor and courage. Many of the pastors in the colonies, and I would dare to say most, preached on the side of freedom and animated their congregations to the contest. I would like to find one who took into account the text that we have today, who asked his hearers rather to ponder the example of Jesus Christ in the garden, who refused his disciples permission to resort to the sword to prevent his arrest, thereby learning obedience by the things that he suffered, and indeed the Bible says being perfected by such. Now I say this because this is a country for which there's a lot to be proud. This is a country that we pray for and have prayed for a long time. We hope to see it prosper, and we're very sorry to see our country these days seeming to fray apart. There is a growing tyranny, and there are angry and sinful elements that wish to have their hands on power. There is a growing hostility toward Jesus Christ and his cause and his people. Many of those people, like Peter here in the garden and at least one other disciple, who have weapons. Okay, now, our country, wisely so in my opinion, but maybe your opinion is different, our country allows its citizens to be secure in their persons and property and to protect themselves from tyranny by allowing them to keep and bear arms. But with the possession of that right, and the possession of those arms, a mighty challenge of conscience then confronts the Christian, or it soon will, I believe, as much in our present day as I believe it probably did back in the 1770s. And I've often wondered if I was alive back in those days, if I would not have had a severe crisis of conscience about the revolution. Many praying people did. Because for the Christ follower, there are more factors to the equation than wishing to ensure, by force if necessary, and wishing to ensure that people get to enjoy their God-given rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Often the will of God involves a voluntary acceptance and suffering of human injustices rather than resorting to prayer and to the superintendence of God rather than to the action of arms. And I've given this some thought over the years. You know, I really am starting to think without having lived then or known the ins and outs of daily life back then, but I wonder if the scriptures would not have led me to be a loyalist back then, as bad and abusive as a king as George III apparently was. Where is the line beyond which I say, no more of this, and I take up arms? Is there, in fact, such a line at all? Okay, the Lord says, all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. This is a challenge. Now, you know, nations aren't people, and, you know, governments aren't individuals, but individuals are the ones that live in trying times. Individuals have to make choices about self-defense and about armed conflict. And we individuals may, in the not-too-distant future, we may find ourselves under another totalitarian power. And it seems to me, if you watch the news, that we're kind of headed that way. There are people with a lust for power. It's not hard to see state and national laws getting more intrusive, more restrictive, more oppressive, we're being forced to comply with a lot more and more things that that we find disagreeable or unbiblical, even sinful. Technology reaches now deep into your life, most likely, and tech companies are exerting greater and greater control over what opinions are permissible to be held. Isn't it conceivable that in the future, as our whole life comes under surveillance and regulation, isn't it conceivable that the feeling of that weight of authority is going to lie more and more heavily upon us? And this is how the Declaration of Independence puts it. A long train of abuses and usurpations. That's what it says in the Declaration. How will we react to a long train of abuses? Now, Christians in other places around the world, they already live under tyrannical governments and, you know, they put up with many abuses. And as you know, many of the churches are forced underground because they're otherwise powerless. The major difference between the U.S. and them is the right to possess weapons, okay? And the framers of the nation, like I said, in my opinion, wisely so, realized that an armed people is not so easily beaten into submission by a power-hungry government, is it? Okay, and this is one of the main ways that the communists overran Eastern Europe in the 20th century by first disarming all the people. So here in America, Christians are allowed to possess weapons. But with that right comes, I say, a challenge of the conscience. When the Christian has it within his power to fight back, so where do I draw the line? At what point do I fight? At what point do I follow the example of the patriots who, you know, and decide this yoke of oppression is too much to bear anymore and I'm going to fight for freedom? When do citizens get together and say to arms? Okay, let me read you from the Declaration again. The Declaration says, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it says, when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursues invariably the same objective and design, namely to reduce the people under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and provide new guards for their future security. Now I really wonder, does Christ agree with that statement? It's their right, it's their duty. Now, again, I talk in these terms because our society, you know, history goes in cycles. Our society seems to be drifting toward violence. I talk in these terms because feelings run high when you're talking about moral and social and political issues. When you're talking about preserving a land that I love, right, a heritage that I love, freedoms and comforts for myself and my posterity, America's divided. And it feels like something is about to break. And when feelings run high and people have weapons, you need an extra dose of wisdom from above, do you not? Remember the Lord's admonition from the last passage. Pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Pray. Is your cause just? Probably so. You may be in the right. But I'd refer you back to here. What cause is more just than to defend the Messiah? Here comes the brute squad, led by the traitor, and in the typically cowardly and brutish way that the wicked use to operate. They come in the dark of night, out of the public eye. They come by subterfuge. And look at how Christ confidently rebukes the mob for coming in this way. Why are you coming at me with clubs and swords? As if you expected violent resistance from me. As if I were willing to shed a single drop of your blood. Have I ever once threatened you? Have we ever, as a group, given the least impression that we were revolutionaries or subversives? And if I was a ringleader plotting an overthrow, would we have come right into the temple and sat right on your turf, teaching daily in the temple, outnumbered by, what, hundreds to 13? Nonsense. Here I am. You seek Jesus of Nazareth? Here I am. Let these go, he says. And then, completely contrary to his own state of obedience and reverent submission, when his disciples leap to the attack, he squashes that instantly and says, "Peter, I am surrendering myself to these men not because I lack the means to resist." Right? I mean, it's far from it. Christ is the commander of the armies of heaven, right? It would be instant victory if that's what he wanted. Permit this to be so now. Jesus gave himself into the hands of sinners because Jesus submitted himself to the Father, who he knows is faithful, to the Father who has the power to raise the dead, to the Father who has a better kingdom than anything we could ever have here. Okay, and he says it in John, I think, "If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So what's the implication? All right, what then, friends? If it comes down to it, and good people see no other choice but to take up arms to protect their rights and liberties, is there really no other choice? Jesus made another choice. What choice did he make? What about his choice? Okay, I said it was a hard lesson, and it seems contrary to the American way of thinking. I don't think the disciples could grasp it, and I don't think they did, not until much later, because they had courage, right? They had a kind of valiance and bravery, which is rare enough to find among men, and it's commendable as far as it goes. They were willing to fight it out for their teacher. Okay, they said so, right? They were, "I'm willing to lay down my life for you, Master," and they meant it. And here they're about to follow through on their pledge. They're ready to scrap it up with these guys to keep them from laying a hand on him, and, you know, one of them even takes a swing. That they're willing to do. What they're unwilling to do is to surrender themselves along with him into the hands of sinners, okay? To die in a fight, I may do. To go quietly like a sheep to the slaughter, uh-uh. And when he denies them permission to fight, they just don't know what else to do. And so what did they do? They all forsook him and fled because they were carnal, unspiritual, ready to draw blood, but not ready to trust and obey God. Now, later in life, they repented of their sin. If you follow the career of Peter, you'll see he never again advocated armed resistance. Okay, Peter would never believe that Christianity would be something to be defended by violence, and certainly not something to be imposed by violence. He would go on to write this: "If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. In your hearts revere Christ as Lord, always being prepared to answer whoever should ask about the hope that you have, but gently, respectfully, keeping a clear conscience, so that anyone who speaks maliciously against your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, because Christ also suffered." Okay, Peter remembered this. He learned from watching his master win the victory, while what happened to himself, he failed. He had to lie in order to save his neck. But he chose to do that rather than to fall into the hands of his enemies. He learned that the way to victory is not to go around suffering, but to go through. Okay? Christ had asked them, you'll remember this, Christ asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And they said, "Yes, we sure are." But they said so without knowing what cup it was. It was the cup of submission. It's the cup of obedience. Not surrendering because you're weak and you have no other option, but submitting even though you have all of the powers of heaven on your side. That's different. And so Peter says, not returning evil for evil, not resisting the evildoer, you know how the Lord says, but turning the other cheek. So if we suffer a long train of abuses together with Jesus Christ, we know that we'll also be glorified together. Such things must come. Permit it to be so. Learn what Peter learned and what he passed on. Be sober-minded and alert so that you can pray lest you fall into temptation. Let's pray now. Father, quite an example you have set for us in the scriptures by showing us the Lord Jesus giving himself into the hands of his enemies, into the hands of sinners who treated him so miserably and violently. You know our hearts, you know our way of thinking, you know our country and its history and its heritage, and Lord, you know how we're wired to think of freedom and right and liberty and independence. And indeed, Lord, we do thank you that we have grown up in a country where we have freedoms, freedom to worship, freedom to follow you, freedom to be together in a place without fear of the government. And we know, Lord, that not all of our countrymen treasure those freedoms, and some would take them away from us. And so I pray, Lord, as the years go by, that you would help us, Lord, to have your perspective on the matter. Teach us how we should act, how we should conduct ourselves. Teach us what true bravery is. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, I say we thank you for the country that we have, but we know that the one that's coming is far better. And I do pray, Lord, that my countrymen would set their hearts on that one, because this one is passing away. Blessed be your name, King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thy kingdom come. Amen.